Father, we ask for you to be present with us tonight. We know that you are omnipresent, you are everywhere, but we ask that you would be with us and direct our thoughts, guide us into your truth. Your word is truth, and we need your help to understand what you have said in your word. We pray also for the families of David Flowers and of Carolyn Young, who recently passed. We pray that this would be an opportunity to share the gospel with them, that if there were any that do not know you in their families, that they would take this time to consider their own mortality and to consider eternity. And we pray just that you would call them to yourself. Just thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your patience with us, your long-suffering. You are a good Father. We thank you. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're still in this section from verse 1 to 16. Paul reviews and defends the nature of his ministry among the Thessalonians. So I'll actually read this whole section starting at verse 1 through verse 16. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So last week we covered the first six verses of this chapter. Paul began a defense of his ministry in Thessalonica, not for his own sake, but for their sake. If they were swayed by the enemies of the gospel, if they believed the accusations made against Paul and his companions, they would soon turn away from the gospel message that Paul had preached to them. Paul reminded them about his previous affliction in Philippi, and yet he was bold in God to continue to speak the gospel. If he did not believe what he was telling them, then he would not have continued to preach when he encountered such opposition. But he was not trying to deceive them. He didn't come there to swindle them out of their money or to gain honor for himself. At the end of verse 6, he wrote that as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. And last week I mentioned that the Greek words there have to do with weight or a burden. A literal translation would be, as apostles of Christ, we might have been in weight, or meaning heavy or burdensome. And so last week, I linked that back to verse 5 and saying that that was giving evidence that they did not have greedy motives. They didn't demand monetary support from the relatively poor Thessalonian believers, but they worked to support themselves while they were there. They didn't want to weigh down the church with this kind of demand. But there is another interpretation to this phrase. So New American Standard Bible says, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. And then verse 7 says, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. So this phrase could be leading up to the next verse and kind of setting up that contrast. As apostles of Christ, we had the right to make certain demands of you, but instead we treated you gently. And I did find several translations actually split the verse there. They start verse 7 at the end of what I have is verse 6. So one example is the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, this is all verse 7 in that translation. It says, although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you as a nursing mother nurtures her own children. So that's another possibility, and it kind of fits that flow. But tonight we'll look at verses that do have to do with them not being a burden in the financial realm. So let's move into verse 7. But we proved to be gentle among you. There is a difference in manuscripts here. I will not spend a great deal of time on this, so if foreign languages bore you, don't worry, this will be over relatively quickly. So in the Greek, some manuscripts have it this first line and some have it the second line. So the reading is Allah, I'm slow at reading this. Ekenathemen Napoi. The second reading is the same without the first end, so it's apioi. So the difference is one letter. This letter, it looks like a V in English. It is actually the Greek letter for N. And since this word ends with an N, and this one may begin with an N or it may not, if reading it aloud quickly, they would kind of run into each other and you wouldn't necessarily tell the difference. So here's what the two words are. Nepioi, or the root is nepios, is an infant, a child, or it could be translated simple, kind of as a an extension of what it means to be an infant. Or apioi, the root is epios, it means affable, mild, kind, gentle. So it's similar spelling, it's only one letter different, but it's a bit of a different meaning. This word without the N, so the epios word, is only found here and in 2 Timothy 2:24. There it says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind or gentle to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So there it's translated gentle in the New King James or kind in the New American Standard. Most English translations go with the word gentle here in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. I only found a couple that use the word children or infants. So for example, the New English Translation says, although we could have imposed our weight as apostles of Christ, instead we became little children among you. That doesn't quite make as much sense to me. I think that the word gentle fits the passage better. But in case you run across a translation that says it, that's why it's a letter different in some manuscripts.
I'm sorry, but you still kind of get the same picture.
You could, kind of.
Kinda, yeah.
We weren't harsh, but we were like children. Sure. Okay, so instead of being harsh and asserting our apostolic authority, we were gentle among you. And then Paul follows this up with a description of what he means by being gentle. So the rest of this verse says, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That is his picture of what it is to be gentle. Before his conversion in Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, we read this. It says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. At that point in time, he went by the name Saul. Later, he went by Paul. But he was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee. He had a zeal for God, but he did not know God, in a sense. He did, but he didn't. When he killed Christians, he thought that he was offering service to God. He thought that that was what God wanted him to do. He saw Christianity as a threat to Judaism, and so he was trying to do all he could to get rid of it. So Paul had previously been kind of like a wild beast hunting down his prey, but Christ transformed him. He changed his heart, turning him from a raging Jew to a gentle apostle, as gentle as a nursing mother. This was a great transformation in Paul's life. He both blinded his eyes and opened them, yes. So as I read in 2 Timothy 2:24, this word gentle, there it's linked with being patient and not quarrelsome, not argumentative, not looking for a fight. He wasn't one of those angry preachers who's always shouting at the people, but he actually cared for them. He was tender-hearted toward them. And verse 8 says, having so fond an affection for you. This Greek word translated, having so fond an affection, it's only found in this verse in the New Testament. It denotes a longing, a yearning, a desire, a deep caring and affection for. So fond an affection, as much as a mother affectionately desires her own children. I actually read two commentaries that said similar things, that this word was used on tombstones where the sorrowing parents were describing their loss. They were described as greatly desiring their son or daughter. They longed to have them back. So Paul says that they had so fond an affection for the Thessalonians. They did not seek their money or their goods, but they sought them. They did not want to take something from them, but they wanted to share something with them. They shared the gospel of God. they were well pleased to impart not only the gospel of God, but also their very own lives. So they shared the gospel and they shared their own lives. They truly loved the Thessalonians. They laid down their lives for the brethren, and that is a sign of love. Laying down their life doesn't necessarily mean dying, but it can mean that they gave up their energy, their time, their efforts for the benefit of the Thessalonians. And this was done because they had become very dear to them. So they were pleased, they were well pleased to give the gospel. It wasn't just done out of duty, but they took pleasure in it. They delighted to do the Lord's will. It was worth it to them because they desired to see the Thessalonians come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they backed up their preaching with their lives and with their conduct. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul said, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." It was more important for him to do what God had asked him to do than to protect his own life. And so these missionaries were willing to endure afflictions, even to die if necessary, in order to reach the people of Thessalonica with the gospel, because that's where God had called them to go. Okay, verse 9, "For you recall, you remember, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So Paul continues his defense, and he again appealed to their memory. You remember this. You know this already. What we did was not hidden. Remember, we worked very hard when we were there among you. Yes?
Can you imagine if they didn't work and they were a burden on them? Then they would feel like they owed them something, right?
They might.
So they
could.
Bearing a gift that you can't buy.
You can't.
It's free. Mm-hmm. Perhaps that's what they were wanting to push there. That issue.
Right?
It can't be earned.
Okay. It cannot be earned. It cannot be bought. You're right. So
they didn't want to be a burden on us, for sure. They even pushed that out there to them.
Mm-hmm.
No. I just imagine what it would be like if they were a burden on them. Then would they think that they owed them something? I mean, they're sitting there having to defend themselves. You know.
Okay. Well, first let's look at this. He calls them brethren. Back in verse 7, he said that they were like a mother tenderly caring for her own children. If we skip ahead to verse 11, he said that they were like a father exhorting and encouraging and imploring them. But right here in the middle, he says that they were brethren or brothers and sisters. So he saw himself as a parent, nourishing and training the children, but he also saw himself as a brother and equal with them. Because they are all brothers and sisters in the Lord. They are adopted into God's family. So he describes his work as labor and hardship. Since these words, I didn't write them out here. Oh yeah, I did. Since they kind of rhyme in the Greek, the two words are kapon and makthon. So one commentary translated it as toil and moil, so they would kind of rhyme in English as well. But the missionaries had been working by night and by day. Paul is not making any claims that he had no sleep the entire stay in Thessalonica. It's not that they were working 24 hours, but they did work into the night, and they also worked during the day. And they did this so that they would not be a burden to any of the Thessalonians. Their work, compounded with their preaching of the gospel, it was wearisome, it was exhausting. He did as much work as he needed to do to support himself during his stay. And on top of that, he preached as much as he could in order to see these dear people become his brothers and sisters. The fact that these missionaries worked so hard during their stay proves that they were not there out of greed, and it proved their genuine deep affection for them as well. So the question kind of was raised here at this point, should ministers be paid, or should missionaries accept payment from their converts? And so I didn't write down all of it. There's several passages where Paul brings up this topic, but we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's one of the clearer passages or lengthier where he gets more into the subject. So 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 6, Paul there, he writes, "Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." Verse 15, "But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." I'm not getting into all of that, but just kind of how it relates to this topic. Paul is very clear that he has the right to receive money from the Corinthian church there for the spiritual work that he had done for them, but in this case he decided not to make use of that right. We do know from other passages that at times he did receive money from some of the churches, but he does say that he never coveted any man's silver or gold or clothing. And also when he gave the instructions on who both Timothy and Titus were to appoint as elders in the church, he charged that those were to be free from the love of money. So that's not ever to be a motive in working for God. But for Paul, it seems that his choice of whether or not to receive money depended on the circumstances. He never wanted to give a poor reputation to his work or to the gospel itself by demanding to be paid for preaching. He did not preach out of greedy motives. He did have the right to receive money, but sometimes that would not be the most helpful thing to do. He did not shrink back from working, from performing menial labor, For example, we read this in 2 Thessalonians 3. At verse 7, he said, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example." Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." So he showed this in his own ministry to model the pattern to follow, that everyone ought to be willing to work, everyone ought to earn his keep, so to speak, even if they're doing God's work. That doesn't excuse them from give them a right to weigh down the people they're trying to help. If you're trying to help someone, don't make big demands on them if they can't afford something like that. And this Thessalonian church was probably, for the most part, not very wealthy, and so this would have been a burden if he had demanded them to pay him, pay them. Yeah, Steve.
Were they considered, when they were saying how they could, show off their authority if they wanted to and that type of thing, was that because of their message that probably had from God, or were they looked upon by the other people as somebody special? "We got Paul and his people coming next week," or whatever. Let's bring out the red carpet type of thing. Were they looked up high upon the people because of who they were, or that power because of the message that they brought? Were they looked upon as in, not as a king, but as, people that they looked forward to their coming, they wanted to, they knew they were special people because of blah, 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 that type of thing. Why did they feel they had the authority that they wanted to push people around they could have if they wanted to, but they didn't?
I guess that would be because that's just where God had placed them. That was the authority he had given them.
So it came from God, and it's not where the people themselves looked up to them.
Yeah, I would say that. It was more what God had done. And he kind of bore witness to them. He worked miracles through the apostles, confirming that they were sent by God. So they had that authority, but...
So how were these towns, when they knew they were coming in? Were they looking forward to them coming in? Did they say, yeah, they're on a journey, they're going to be here soon, we can't wait because of who they are, and they're going to come to our town? Were they just kind of like passing by and just mingled in and found this stuff out while they were there already? Or they anticipate?
Well, I think Paul, at least at the beginning, he was going around where Christ had not been preached before. He did later go around and strengthen the churches that he had established, but they may not have even known he was coming, or they didn't know the gospel message. They maybe had heard some rumors about things going on, but so sure, some of them may have been excited to see what this was all about. Others may have been leery of him, or some of the Jews may have heard bad things about him. And so it could have been both ways. Some may have looked with eagerness for him to come, and others would maybe not want him to come.
They knew of him, though. They knew of his, what he'd done in the prior towns and miracles that he performed. They knew of him, what he did. Work he's done in the past in other towns. When he was approaching their town, they knew of him.
I'm sure the word got around that he was heading their direction, and certainly, the news had spread early on, right after his conversion, that he who formerly persecuted their church was now preaching Christ. That was well known right from the start that he had changed. Okay, so verse 10, I think, is that where we're at?
I'm surprised they didn't track him down and kill him way before they did. For such a big turnaround, you know?
Well, they tried a few times.
Yeah.
Yeah. Curtis?
Well, perhaps they really didn't even know where they were going. They were being led by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, the Holy Spirit had a message to deliver. They had a place that they had to go, a fulfillment that had to be done. So the Holy Spirit would lead them in the way where they would avoid all that. Because Paul had to reach Rome.
Eventually, yeah. Yeah, God was kind of in charge of all of his steps, all of his stops, his
it's
journey.
Like when Jesus was born, how he was moved from here to here to here out of the way of harm.
Out of the way of harm and also in fulfillment to prophecy.
Right.
Yeah. Verse 10 says, "You are witnesses, and God is witness, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." So Paul knew that what he was writing was true, and the Thessalonian believers knew that he was speaking the truth. They were witnesses. They saw it all happen. And most importantly, God knew that this was true. Paul uses three words here to describe their character, their behavior during their stay among the Thessalonians. So the first word, depending on your translation, is devoutly or holily or piously. They were pleasing to God. They were being careful in their duties toward God. They were concerned about pleasing God. They were devoted to God and His service. The next word is uprightly or justly or righteously. This would show that they were careful to observe the law of God, to do what was right, and they were, in following the law, they were also being careful to not go against man, to be honorable among their fellow men. So they did what was right. They were honest in their dealings. And then these two combined, their devotion to God and their upright conduct among men, caused them to be blameless, without fault. This does not mean that they were perfect, but their behavior was irreproachable, and they maintained a good reputation. So Paul wrote that this was their behavior toward you believers. The missionaries did not act one way toward believers and a different way toward unbelievers. This is just how they behaved their whole stay there. But they had a special concern that their lives were how they ought to be when they were dealing with the believers, those who newly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was especially important because, as we read in chapter 1, the Thessalonian believers imitated them. That's in verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." So the new believers looked to the missionaries to see how they were supposed to live, and they followed their pattern. How disastrous it would have been if Paul and Silas and Timothy had not been living devoutly or uprightly or blamelessly. So that is why it's important to be a good example, because otherwise you may lead others astray. Verse 11, Paul again reminds them, "You know how we exhorted and encouraged and implored each and every one of you." These actions were all done like a father would do for his own children. And in a sense, these missionaries were their spiritual father. They were instrumental in training and teaching their children. But there's more to it than just that. There was the father-like love that they had for their children. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. And that is a well-known fact, that children imitate their parents. So these missionaries being like a father or a mother to these new believers, they wanted them to imitate them, to do what they were doing, because they were conducting themselves in the right way. Yes?
That kind of reminds me of what God's Word tells us to do, not to forsake the assembly of gathering together so we can exhort each other in love and speak in spiritual truth, encouraging the same thing He did there. You know, as we see the day approaching.
Yes, we are to encourage one another.
In love and exhorting each other, provoking, I don't know why I said provoking, but provoking each other to love.
Mm-hmm. Stirring up love in each other, yeah.
Exactly.
Like a provocation.
No, it says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and supporting one of you as a father with his own children. That means love. Encouraging, speaking spiritual truth, and encouraging to love, exhorting love. That's what I'm getting from it.
Okay. Love and obedience out of love as well. So Paul's teaching included exhorting and encouraging and imploring his children. One commentary, they use different words. They have admonished, encouraged, and testified. But it says there that they had admonished them so that they would act freely, encouraged them so that they would act gladly, and testified so that they would act reverently. They were training up their children. They were instructing them. They were consoling them, pleading with them, urging them to obey the Lord. This was done both collectively as a group, and it was done individually. Or it says, each one of you. So Paul said in Acts 20, verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. So there's a group setting, public speaking, and then house to house or one-on-one talking with these believers. That's kind of what's in view here, where it says each one of you. It's an individual thing. Again, this shows how dear these believers were to them. They did not just stand in the town square and preach the gospel, but they went to each one of the believers. They spoke face to face. They gave particular counsel to each individual. And then the object, the goal of their exhortation was so that the Thessalonians would walk in a manner worthy of God. That is, that they would live a life that is appropriate for a child of God. They did not just preach until the Thessalonians said that they believed. They didn't preach until the Thessalonians could repeat the message back, showing that they knew the good news, but they continued to admonish them, waiting to see a change in their lives. And this change did come. We saw that back in chapter 1. We see it further on in chapter 2, where he said that you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. So again, even in the midst of their suffering, they continued. They did not give up. Paul and Silas and Timothy didn't give up, and the Thessalonian believers didn't give up. They all continued in the faith. So Paul's goal was to be pleasing to the Lord, and he spent a great effort to instill this same goal in the hearts of the Thessalonians. He wanted them to desire to be pleasing to God. Every believer should be living in a way that pleases God. That should be our aim. That is why God saved us, why he called us with a holy calling, so that we would be holy as he is holy. We must depend upon the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to teach us how to please him and to give us the strength to obey him. At the end of verse 12, he says that it is God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The Thessalonians heard the call when Paul and Silvanus and Timothy told them the gospel. And so God spoke through his messengers, and he still speaks today through the preaching and teaching of his word. And so when we invite people into God's kingdom, it is like God inviting them. When Jesus sent out the 70 disciples to preach that the kingdom of God was near, he told them, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." And so in a very real sense, the call of the evangelist is the call of God. We can speak the word into their ears, but it is God who speaks it into the hearts of those who believe.
And that would be what? The Holy Spirit convicted them, and then he points them to Jesus, they cry out to Jesus, they get saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Right. We tell them the words, but the Holy Spirit applies it to them.
Yeah, and it needs to be that way. You have people trying to take advantage of, not take advantage, but take credit. If they got converted to what I did, it was such words that I said, this person, they can do, but I did it. You know, you got to give credit that's coming from God, otherwise you become very conceited and prideful on the situation.
Right. So even though Paul compares himself to a mother or father, he's not taking credit for saving them, but he is just defending that he was genuinely helping them. He was not out to harm them in any way. So God calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We are in God's kingdom. We are living under his rule and his authority, and we live for his glory. We live in order to glorify him, and he will one day receive us into glory. Yes?
That's true. I've come across people to where I have literally laid out the gospel. I mean, literally just witnessed to him and told him, just completely laid it all out. And wound up walking away and never getting saved. And I sit there and mind boggled. I try to tell them, you know, it's like what you're saying, it's faith. Faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Either they believe or they don't. What they're hearing, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts them. And if they don't get convicted, even when you've laid it out there, what more can you do but tell them? You know? And laid it out there with love. Mm-hmm. You know?
If they don't get it, just like I with the parables I was doing. You know, they don't have a spirit, they're not understanding the parables. And I tell you the parables, those who have ears to hear, listen to, they know who, the one who has the Holy Spirit in you, hear what I have to say, because they will understand. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you can make it like it's plain as day, and then they're just not going to get it. To us, like the parables, some of the parables are so basic and so obvious, but these people here, they just can't figure it out. They don't have the spirit, and they're trying to be able to decipher the meanings of it. Like,
I think what it is that the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit does not convict them, that ain't there at the moment and doesn't convict them, you're going to talk to your bleeding face, and you're going to do no good is what I'm seeing. Because I've come across this more than once. More than twice. and they didn't get saved. And I know I laid out the truth to them, you know, I spoke what God's word says with love, and you know, and
yeah, my family all the time. They just said, they don't get it, they don't do it.
Yeah, but all you can do is plant the seed. You don't know down the road the words that you said to him.
That be
don't
true.
Snap out, you know what I'm saying?
That be
he
true.
He held something, so
that
you never know.
And it could be the Holy Spirit that comes along and convicts him right then and there.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
But I also remember that verse that says that they don't get saved and believe at that moment, the devil comes and takes what they hear out of their hearts. Remember that verse? And I wonder if that's what's happened several times that I've told people about the Lord. I remember that verse somewhere in Luke chapter 7, I think.
Yeah.
Or is it Luke 8? You know what I'm talking about?
I do.
This is what I'm talking about right here.
Did you cover that parable recently?
Oh, yeah, the parable, isn't it?
Yeah.
It says those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So could that be what's happening or not?
He's certainly trying to keep people away from Christ.
I mean, have you ever spoke to someone about the gospel and laid it all out for them, and then they walked away after hearing it all and listened to it, and they didn't get saved?
Of course, yeah. Mm-hmm. A lot of times.
And then that was the end of it. And you see them again, and if you had another chance to talk to them, and you did, and you laid it all out again, and they still heard you and just walked away. Is that
soon they'll start kind of avoiding you, probably.
Is that what's happening?
You don't
that
know
verse,
that that's what's happening.
I
just
don't
like
know.
You said, down the road,
I'm
what you
sure.
said to them could say, oh,
yeah, but
I get
said
it
that,
now.
And that's
and
very common when Paul went to these different towns and all. A lot of, you know, he laid it out. Not everybody in the way in Thessalonians and agreed with what he said and jumped on board. Some people did. Some people said he sounded crazy and backward. And Paul laid it all out in all these towns.
Right.
But not every single person believed. Some grabbed on and believed. Some didn't.
And didn't the Lord say if they wouldn't hear you or something like that, shake the dust off your foot or something like that? Or
he said that when he sent the 70 out. Yeah. If they don't receive you, to shake off the dust off your feet.
Someone in that situation when you told them the gospel and they've actually sat there and listened to everything you told them and you told them with love and after you told them they... Okay, well, blah-blah, and they walk away. What do? You pray for them. What
yes.
can you do? You know? That's what I'm, you know?
You
I guess you would, it has to be like what you were saying, Ryan. The Holy Spirit has got to come with them.
And what you also need to do is not only pray for them, but to pray for yourself to not get discouraged. Pray for yourself to give you strength to go to the next person.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't pray for yourself, but for the Spirit to be with you also doing that job, you're going to get discouraged after a while, and I'm not going to bother. Every single person I tell, they've turned me down, blah, blah, blah. Most people are going to turn you down. The road is wide going that way. So most people go, you're going to turn down. You got to pray for strength to continue to spread the word, because you're going to get more rejections than you are exception. You know, you're going to accept your word.
Right.
So therefore, you got to be able to stay strong, because that's what's going to happen. And if you don't stay strong and you keep driving, you're going to think of failure over and over and over again. You're going to just quit and not want to do it anymore.
I wait for the right moment in a conversation.
Mm-hmm.
That way, if that conversation gives me the opportunity to mention Jesus, then I take advantage of that situation and tell them the gospel, the truth. But I've got to be careful because I don't want to take my Bible and smack them upside the head with it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't want to do that because then they'll just walk away immediately and they won't listen to anybody else that comes and tries to plant the seed. You know?
That's probably already happened to several people, and maybe that's why they don't want to hear just right when you start, right from the start, they didn't want to hear anything. But
well, the people that I have talked to, every time I you know, I talk to them again, they
okay.
don't mind hearing it. It's
okay.
just it ain't seeming to click in.
Well,
you know what I mean?
Don't give up. As long as they're still listening,
yeah,
pray that God will give them ears to hear, a heart to understand.
And I didn't only tell them. I showed them the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Showed them everything in the Word, and they were like, wow, stunned with it. But they didn't receive it. That's happened to y'all too?
Yeah. My family, they're all Catholic. I said so many times, explained so many things about it, and it just doesn't do it. Multiple times, it just doesn't do it.
That's kind of like the Jews, I think, in the New Testament times, for the most part, they wouldn't get it.
Mm-hmm. Has that happened to you too, Ryan?
To a degree, yeah.
Well, sure. I understand what the preacher was talking about. How they sometimes when he goes into the hospital room they
oh yeah
talk to the hand.
Yeah.
I feel sorry for him.
Okay, so kind of in closing, I just wanted to read a short paragraph I got from a commentary, but kind of expressed it better than I think I could have done it myself. So it reads this: the parental pictures of spiritual leadership in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 12, that's what we looked at tonight, clearly demonstrate that leadership in the church must be balanced. It's not enough for leaders just to be compassionate, tender, and caring as spiritual mothers. They also need to live uncompromising, pure, and exemplary lives as spiritual fathers, lives that, in their motives and actions, set the standard for all to follow. Furthermore, they need to teach the truth faithfully, building up the saints in spiritual wisdom and displaying the courage of conviction to come alongside and exhort and call their spiritual children to obedience through both strong discipline and tender consolation. These efforts lead their congregation to live in a way that honors God, who has called them to His eternal kingdom and glory. Okay.
Very good.
I was looking at that before, you know, about the quality. The mother of her own children, you know,
mm-hmm.
they're dear to us, she's fond, she's nursing. Those are characteristics pretty much of a mother. Take care, wipe the boo-boos, blah, blah, blah. And the characteristics of the father is exhorting, confidence, you can do it, son, and that type of thing. And, you know,
okay.
the church's parable has both mother and fatherly qualities, which goes on what you just read. People need both, just as children,
yeah.
mother and father quality, caring as well. Same type, and you just read basically the same type of thing.
Well, good point. Not only that, these apostles, didn't they spend time with Jesus? So they seen how he works, right? How gentle and compassionate he works, right? Before he was crucified, right?
I don't know that any of these ones did, but
not Paul, not Saul, the other ones, the apostles that went out, the 12, right?
Okay. The others, yeah.
So they copied, you know.
And I'm sure he heard their gospel. He heard about Jesus and his life, his compassion. Yes.
How he was gentle and.
And us should be the same way. We spread the word. We should be gentle and compassionate.
Mm-hmm.
And
like
exactly.
We're apostles like they are.
Exactly.
The parable we were talking about in Matthew 15:18-32 and 33.
Uh-huh.
Remember that one?
No.
Thou wicked servant, I took pity and had mercy on you. Should not you have had compassion on us? Do you remember that on Sunday?
Uh-huh.
That was good, man.
Okay. Well, next week we'll pick up at verse 13, if the Lord wills. I hope so. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for working in our lives. We thank you for the examples we have in Scripture, the examples of what you would have for us to do and for who you would have us to be. We ask that we would be good servants, good and faithful servants of your Son Jesus Christ, that we would imitate him, that we would walk in love, that we would be encouraging to each other, that we would charge and urge one another to obey our Lord's commands, that we would be tender and affectionate toward one another. We know that you command this for us to love one another as you have loved us. So help us to obey your command. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.